chapter 4. Have a further word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we come to you as its author and as our great teacher. Lord, would you please unfold to us words of life this morning. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we ask you for that anointing for both the preaching of the word and the hearing of it. And let it not be something that just gets stuck in our minds, but may it, of course, affect our minds, but may it get right into our hearts, we pray. And so conform us to your likeness. Change us, we ask you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we are continuing our series going through this book. As an overall heading, or a theme perhaps, for chapter 4, I would like to take the opening verses, or the opening words, in the first verse, which are as follows. Let a man regard us in this manner. And it seems to me that at least a part of what Paul is doing as he writes to the Corinthians, and in this fourth chapter here, is he's wanting to address the question of how the church at Corinth, the believers there at Corinth, viewed him and the other apostles. And he's doing that in light of the fact, or in the context of, there being lots of people, it would appear, who were lining up all too ready to exert some kind of influence over the spiritual life of the believers in Corinth. And so Paul is concerned, and he's wanting to therefore challenge them with this sort of a question. How do you regard us? Let a man regard us in this manner, in this way. And he's therefore laying out the qualities that mark out a true minister of God, and wanting to warn them. And there are other themes that come in as well. So with that as an overall aim, perhaps, of what the apostle is doing here, let's go in at verse 6. And he writes as follows. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other, or will become puffed up. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so in these two verses here, Paul is addressing the problem of spiritual pride. And the believers there at Corinth were beginning to think something of themselves. I think that's implicit in the question that he puts at the beginning of verse 7. Who regards you as superior? Maybe they were beginning to have a bit of a high view of themselves. And this is always a danger for the Christian. We can become spiritually proud. We begin to garner a bit of a high estimation of ourselves, and begin to imagine that we are above others. And he comes in with the next question. What do you have that you did not receive? And it's a great leveler to recognize that whoever we may be and however far we may have progressed in the things of God, we have received everything from the Lord, of course. And that may be through his servants, but nonetheless, essentially, it's from the Lord. And so there's no room for boasting. And I remember many years ago the Lord teaching me this as a very quite a difficult lesson. Just my sheer inability to say anything of any profit to anybody unless the Lord should enable me to do so. And I think I needed to learn a lesson. I think I was very much in the character of these Corinthians here, beginning perhaps to have a bit of a high view of myself. And I had to constantly be on my guard against that. And so it was as if for a little while the Lord just stepped back and said, well, go on then. Off you go. Do your best. And having floundered around hopelessly for a period of time, I then fell on my knees and said, Lord, I cannot do this unless, Lord, I should receive something. So what do we have except we receive it from the Lord? And given that everything we have received, there is no room for boasting. Boasting is excluded. Praise the Lord. So there is this problem of spiritual pride, and we must be on our guard. And that can affect an individual. I think it can actually affect an assembly as well. So not just personally, but actually corporately, we must guard against a spirit of pride regarding ourselves as superior in any way. That pride can lead into something else. The next problem, which is picked up in verse 8, namely the problem of self-delusion. And so Paul goes on and says this, and he's speaking here with a hint of sanctified sarcasm, shall we say. He says, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. But he goes on to say, and indeed I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. So here was a group of believers, and what was their opinion? We are filled, we are rich, we are reigning. Echoes, surely, of the church at Laodicea, where they thought that they were rich and that they had need of nothing. And yet, the Lord's estimation must have come as quite a shock to them. Having thought they had need of nothing, and actually their true condition that the Lord Jesus enlightened them to was that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that, I should imagine, was a shocking revelation for them to receive. But what I think is just as shocking is the fact that we can be something so bad, those five adjectives there the Lord uses, and yet they thought that they were rich, that they'd become wealthy, and they needed nothing. This vast gulf between what they thought they were on the one hand and how that Jesus saw them in truth on the other. The power of self-delusion. And so often pride is at the root of that. And as we begin to get puffed up, we begin to think, well, I'm okay, I'm powerful, I'm rich, I don't need anything. And the Lord's estimation of things is so vastly different. And so I suppose this is a call to a reality check. And please, don't be sitting in your seat there thinking, yeah, so-and-so over in that row, they really do need a reality check. Let's each one of us look at ourselves. Did the apostle not say, examine yourselves? Where are we really? What do we really know of God? And to that end, not just what do you know about God in your head, but to what degree have you begun to enter into that lovely phrase earlier in this book, the depths of God? Do we know about him or do we know him? And it's this knowing him that was the all-consuming desire of the Apostle Paul, was it not? When he said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So in a sense, never mind what we've done or how much we might know, but do we know him? And may the Lord help us and deliver us from our blind spots. So having told the church at Laodicea just how they were, what did the Lord say to me? He said, I counsel you to buy from me. And there were various things that they were to buy. But in the list was the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And I think it's good for us all to come to the Lord from time to time and say, now, Lord, please give me eye salve. Show me my blind spots. Do I think more of myself than I am? Have I presumed to be something or somebody in the kingdom of God? When in fact the scripture says, let no one think more highly of himself than he ought, but let him think soberly. This problem. And so here were the Corinthian believers. They thought that they were rich and so on, and that they were reigning. And Paul says, if only it were the case. And then in verse 9, he begins to lay out the testimony of his life and the other apostles. And he says this, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And I'm going to give you these verses in a sense as a series of tests of true apostleship. The first one was how they were viewed. How were they viewed? Men condemned to death. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. Paul writes, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. It's easy to focus on scriptures, isn't it, about the Lord always leading us in triumph in Christ, and maybe to gloss over these sorts of verses. They lived as men carrying a death sentence. They lived as a spectacle. The word is effectively a theatre. They were on show as a spectacle publicly to angels and to men. The test of how they were viewed. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honour. Now, Paul is not obviously saying that they were actually weak, foolish, and dishonourable. But again, what he's pointing to is the fact of how they were viewed by the world. And even, I would suggest, by other believers. They were so committed to the things of God that they seemed to be even fools for Christ's sake. And here we have the test of reputational loss. They were, of course, wise in the way that they operated. They operated under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, the scripture says that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so you see, the way that they operated, the way they conducted themselves, was so contrary to the natural man that they appeared as fools. What they were willing to lose, the kind of hardships that they were willing to endure. You might say anybody of a sound mind will think, well, no thanks. And yet they were so committed to the cause of Christ that they gladly accepted it. They became fools for Christ's sake. What a mighty challenge. They became weak. Now, of course, the scriptures have a great deal to say about our being strong. And the Lord wants us to become strong as believers in Christ. I mean, let me give you just a few of them. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Psalm 105, verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. We are exhorted to seek the strength of God, to become strong in Christ, to be established as believers. Of course we are. But there is another angle on this whole matter. Because in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4, we read as follows. For indeed Jesus was crucified because of or in weakness. Given that the Lord exhorts us so much to be strong, isn't it astonishing that the Son of Man was crucified in weakness? And he goes on to say, yet he lives because of the power of God, for we also are weak in him. Yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. If we are to be conformed to the death of Christ, which is what the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3, then we will be conformed to his weakness. And it's almost as if, having become strong, they entered into Christ's weakness in carrying this death sentence. They were so bereft of any strength of their own that they were utterly dependent on God doing it. Either the Lord came through or nothing happened. What maturity is in these things? And it goes on to say in that verse, you are distinguished, but we are without honor. Their reputation was shot to bits. But didn't the Lord Jesus Christ make himself of no reputation? The next thing, verse 11, the test of physical need. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. They knew what it was to suffer physical need. And the apostle wrote in Philippians 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. And so they knew what it was to bear these sorts of physical needs, whether it be food, drink, shelter, clothing, safety. Verses 12 to 13a. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. The test of action and reaction, I've called this. What's the action? They worked. They weren't flying around in private jets, walking up the red carpet to preach to another crowd of thousands in a plush stadium. They labored, they worked. We toil, working with our own hands. And we know that the apostle did that, ministering to his own needs and indeed to the men who were with me. And then the test of reaction, and this is so often difficult, isn't it? When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. That means to put up with, to bear with, to tolerate, to suffer it. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. And that seemingly is a difficult word to translate, that word there, conciliate. It means we appeal gently, we answer kindly, we respond graciously, or we answer in a friendly manner. These are some of the different ways it's translated. What an extraordinary degree of the grace of Christ wrought into the character of these men. They had learned what it meant as the Lord Jesus taught them to turn the other cheek. Excuse me. Reviling and persecution. They did not return evil for evil, but they learned to overcome evil with good. And finally, the test of rejection. Verse 13b. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. These are rather graphic words used by the apostle to describe themselves and their position as the world saw them. That word scum, the scum of the world, it really means something that's cleansed off all around. So it's refuse or filth. Metaphorically, the most abject and despicable of men. The cleanings, that which is thrown away in cleansing. So when you've cleaned something, I was imagining this, and I don't want to lighten this at all as I say this, but you know when you do the washing up and you get all the scummy bits in the bottom of the bowl, and then you tip that out and then all those bits get clogged in your drain and you kind of wince and go in and pull them all out and throw them in your bin. That's what they were. The offscouring. The refuse. The next word, the dregs of all things, is very similar. It means something brushed off all around. The off scrapings. That which is wiped off. And what a thing to say. And you'd almost go through these list of verses and ask the question, who's in? Suddenly, the appeal of being an apostle was just evaporated, hasn't it? And so any idea of doing that for self-promotion or out of an inflated sense of I am an apostle, I am rich, I'm wealthy, has just been blown apart. And Paul says, well, come on then, come and join us. Join us in the dregs. Join us in the scum. Join us in hunger. Join us in reviling. And I think largely in the West we've known very little of this. Maybe there's more to come in days ahead. I don't know. But in whatever way we have opportunity to, in a sense, join with the apostles in these things, and ultimately, of course, to join with Christ himself in them, then may God give us grace to do so. But why does Paul say all of these things? Verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, and do take that to heart. He's not saying be embarrassed about the fact that you haven't yet been reviled, hungry, beaten, homeless, and whatever for the cause of Christ. He's saying, I'm not trying to shame you. But he's saying, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And when he says to admonish, what he's meaning is, I'm writing it just to put it in your mind. That's effectively what the word means. To put in mind. By implication, to caution or to reprove gently. There's a gentleness about what Paul is saying, even in describing this. And I think it's twofold. First of all, he's giving us a very real, honest picture of what it means to really be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that if anybody should desire to follow in his footsteps, he's saying, I'm just putting it in your mind. And didn't the Lord Jesus do the same? A servant is not above his master. But I think the other thing he wants to do is to warn the Corinthian believers, as I said at the beginning, with the number of people there were about them who wanted to maybe elbow their way in to have some kind of influence or position upon their spiritual life. And he's saying, test them by these measures. And I'm aware that I've said this maybe a few times, or it's come out a few times recently in the messages. So forgive the repetition. But I'm just very conscious at the moment that there are so many people putting themselves forward, particularly online, on the internet, as spiritual authorities, as teachers, as prophets. I was searching for a particular prophecy online, and I typed in what I thought was a fairly detailed description for what I was searching for, assuming it might only bring up one or two results, and indeed hoping to find the thing I was looking for. As it was, I didn't find what I was looking for, but there were endless pages of results of all these other people bringing so-called prophecies. We are utterly awash with people who want to put themselves up as teachers. And there's another strange phenomenon. I don't know if you've come across this. People who, it's almost like the Christian version of Match of the Day. Like they will review last Sunday's sermon from their favorite preacher and almost break it down and maybe add their own thoughts to it. But I wonder who's tested any of these people. Have they displayed any of the qualities of eldership given to us in the scriptures? And not that they are purporting to be elders, but insofar as the qualities of eldership really are a description of spiritual maturity, to what extent have they passed any of those tests? To whom are they in submission? To which church are they accountable? What fruit is there in their lives? By their fruits you shall know them. And I feel we are in a similar position. There are so many people vying for your attention and putting themselves forward as those who can teach you something, show you something, prophesy something to you. And I want to sound a note of caution and join with the Apostle Paul and say, I want to put these things in your mind. Don't follow the plethora of voices out there. If you don't know anything of their, if I can use this expression, forgive me, their spiritual pedigree, I wouldn't submit yourself to them. Verse 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Many tutors. That's not actually teachers, the Greek there. What it rather means is somebody who watches over and protects a very young child as they grow up. It's almost a guardian kind of role. And there may be many people trying to do that. And yet he says, you would not have many fathers. And a father, that's the word pater, a primary word meaning, signifying rather, a nourisher, a protector, an upholder. And there may be a whole bunch of people, again, who want to try and steer you in a certain direction. But rather, look for those who will nourish and protect and uphold you spiritually. And what a lovely thing Paul says, I became your father through the gospel. I have begotten you through the gospel. And at this point, I want to say that in a sense, therefore, it's as if the Corinthians were there, bless them, in their immaturity. And it's a mark of immaturity, isn't it, to begin to think, I'm rich, I'm reigning, I'm strong. And actually, the more you go on in the Lord, the more you recognize your weakness and your poverty. And Paul, having gone through that and come to see what he really was and his sheer dependence on Christ, says, now I'm a father. And I want to say there is a mighty crying need for fathers in the faith. There is a desperate need in this hour, in this generation, for fathers in the faith. I was just thrilled that at our camp, it was on the hearts of a few, one dear brother in particular, and it chimed with many of us, I think, that we should have men's meetings in the morning. And so we gathered and just waited on the Lord, and it was such a good time. And that part of what we felt the Lord saying to us really is the challenge for men to stand in this generation. And it begins within their own family. But I want to say equally, you may be thinking, I'm single. What is there for me? So was the Apostle Paul. Was he not? Yet he says, I'm a father in the faith, and I've begotten you through the gospel. And I'm now nourishing and upholding and protecting you. And so I want to call the men. May God put it in our hearts to stand in this day and to aspire to becoming fathers in the faith. Ladies, you're not off the hook. What did Deborah say? The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. And if you know the story of Deborah, you see the mighty influence that she had. But friends, brothers, we must aspire to spiritual fatherhood and allow God to teach us the lessons. There are no shortcuts to get there. Look at what Paul went through to attain to fatherhood spiritually. You can't get there by reading books or listening to podcasts. It's the hard graft in daily life and on our knees and in the Word is the only way we will get to that which God is calling men to be in our day. And it's because he had come to that place, Paul could safely say something which I wouldn't utter, I don't think. Verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. What a thing to be able to say. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And it's lovely, this mention of Timothy, because it almost brings the whole matter full circle. Paul, as the father in the faith, having certainly nourished, now Timothy was a believer before Paul got to him, but Paul sort of took him under his wing and taught him and trained him and so on. And so it was that he is described as Paul's beloved and faithful child. And that's another great quality we all need to reckon upon. Faithfulness. The sheer quality of just being faithful. And it's not necessarily glamorous, but faithfulness. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. So Paul, having trained and taught Timothy, and Timothy having submitted to that, now arrives at a position where Paul sends him out and says, I'm sending you Timothy. He'll remind you, he'll teach you, he'll guide you. So Timothy, in a sense, having been prepared to be Paul's wingman, his second in command, and I've just entitled this little section, God's Timothy's. He arrives at a place where actually he can be sent out himself. Isn't that encouraging? And isn't this the pattern? Think elsewhere in the Word of God. Moses had Joshua. And how is Joshua described in a large part of the story of his life? He's described as Moses' servant. Elijah had Elisha. How is he described? As the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And even in one of the letters to Timothy, you see Paul writing to him and saying, oh, bring the books I left behind, bring my coat that I forgot. You know, he was doing some menial things. Moses was served by Joshua. Elisha washed Elijah's hands. They were willing for the small, the insignificant, the menial, the unseen. They were willing to be the second in command. They didn't try to force their way to the top. And yet the tremendous thing is that in the fullness of time, they entered into their own ministry. And Joshua blossomed as the leader of Israel and took them into the promised land. And Elisha, the miracles wrought and the voice of God that he was to a wayward nation. Absolutely glorious. And here is Timothy. And so men, wherever we are, may God help us take the challenge of these verses. I think for time I'm going to leave the remaining verses in this chapter and just leave it there. May God give us the heart to be fathers in the faith. May the Lord help us all to follow the example of the apostles. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that each one of us here would have a realistic estimation of where we are, and that coupled with a burning desire to forge on in the things of God, may we be willing for the training. And we pray that you move us beyond that mark of immaturity, that self-satisfaction and self-reliance, until we are emptied of self and we then become useful vessels for you. Dearest Father, we pray that, Lord, you would raise up men in these days to be fathers to this generation. Yes, within our own families, but wider even than that. And Father, if we need a period of time as a Timothy, as a Joshua, as an Elisha, so be it. Give us the humility, but fulfill your purposes in us, we ask you. And we pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.